And if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 25 this morning that, as we mentioned earlier, have to do with the coming and intrusion of Christ's kingdom into this world. So let's hear God's word. This is Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, the Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your word you've given to your church, your people, for their edification and for your glory. And we see your glory in these words. We pray, Lord, you would commit these things to our hearts and our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Man, I think that Ben, our youngest son's favorite movie is one called Wall-E, which you may or may not have seen. It's about this little robot. I've not seen the whole movie, just bits and parts. When I came in the other day and they were watching that, I sat down to watch some of it, and I had to ask, because I didn't see the first part of the movie, why all the people in the movie were so big, and they didn't have any muscle definition. They just kind of sat around all the time. And the answer was that the robots did everything for them. They were in this big space cruiser ship that they had used to escape from some disaster on Earth. And it was so fully automated that they didn't have anything to do. But all they had really accomplished was that they had escaped from the disaster that had overtaken the earth. And sometimes we can think of Christianity that way, that it's all about just escaping judgment. And it is about escaping judgment, obviously. We don't want to de-emphasize that truth, because the Bible everywhere emphasizes it. We're told to remember Lot's wife, that when Christ comes, it'll be like in the days of Noah, where people are oblivious to the judgment that's coming, be taken completely by surprise. We're warned to flee from the wrath that is to come. So this theme is repeated throughout Scripture, that God's wrath is coming on this world, and that that we need to escape that wrath. But coming to Christ is coming into his kingdom, coming under his rule. It is coming to serve him, to have fellowship with him. It's more than just escaping the judgment that's coming. It's something that is great, because it gives us what life really is. It's a love for God and a relationship that's right with God. So if you come to Christ only to escape, the truth is you don't really escape. The desire to escape has to lead to other things too. We've put so much emphasis on the word saved in our day that we often neglect the words rule and reign. And these are just as much a part of our redemption as the word saved is. Part of coming under God's rule or kingdom is being saved from the wrath to come, of course. But his kingdom is an inbreaking into this dark world and into our dark souls of sin. We see this power of Christ in this passage we're looking at, that's symbolic of the power he uses to heal our souls, and the power he uses to heal bodies here, miraculously, all these diseases and things that are, again, emblematic of Christ's kingdom reversing the curse that is on this world and on us. And so we want to look at why Christ used miracles in other ways besides what we've just mentioned and what they mean for us. So first let's walk through the passage you see there in these few verses. In verse 17, Matthew had told us that Jesus had begun to preach. Now he tells us more of what the Lord's ministry involved. It says, Jesus taught in the synagogues. The synagogues were a place of worship, but also a gathering place of the people. They're not unlike our churches today that are used for different activities. They were used for different activities, gathering together a lot to study the law of God, to be instructed about the law of God. It just wasn't a place to gather for worship. It was really the center of Jewish life in that day. So Jesus taught in the synagogues, and we're told he preached the good news of the kingdom. So teaching and preaching, there's not a whole lot of distinction there, but teaching is more like instruction here, and preaching is more like proclamation of, we're told, the good news, which means gospel, of the kingdom of God, which is what God has done for sinful people in sending his Son to be their Savior, and again to deal with the curse on this world. The kingdom, he mentions, coming is the bringing of subjects under his sovereign rule that weren't under his rule before. So by conquering their enemies and subduing their wills, our catechism says very accurately. So the kingdom comes in power when it comes. And says Jesus was preaching this good news and healing every disease and sickness. Every disease means no restrictions. Nothing was too hard for him. It doesn't mean he healed everybody that was in that area of their diseases. It's given this partial list here to tell us that there was nothing too hard for him. All of these forms of illnesses he could master. You see a mini list of them in verse 24 to give us an idea of the more severe cases that were there. Somebody in severe pain, we're told, people that were demon-possessed, another indicative there of his power over what reigned now on the earth. He comes against the gates of hell, so to speak, and overcomes them. They can't withstand Christ when he outbreaks against the powers of evil. People having seizures, a lot of people think that this refers to epilepsy. The word literally means more like lunatic, where we get our word lunatic for, and what they refer to is people with mental disorders, and paralytics. So these are categories of people for which there was no cure for in that day, and for which there is no cure for in our day as well. We can treat people a lot better than they could, but we can't make new spines for people, and there are mental illnesses for which we have no cures. None of these problems were too hard for Christ. He is destroying the works of the devil, both in proclaiming the truth we see here, the good news of the kingdom, and overturning the effects of the curse in our bodily sicknesses. Ultimately, the fact that we die is evidence that we are under a curse. So the salvation of Christ's kingdom brings salvation and restoration to body and soul and to the earth too, we learn in the gospel. So we see that great crowds from everywhere came to him, some as far away as Syria, so even beyond the borders of Israel. People bring friends and relatives on the news of the miraculous healings here. Most of this was done, we're told, in Galilee, where Christ went from town to town. Historians tell us that this region of Galilee was probably an area of 70 to 40 miles, so you can kind of envision something similar to from Kosciuszko down to Union, over to Carthage, over to Philadelphia, a little wider than that, but generally you can kind of get an idea of the region that Christ was traveling around. And they tell us 200 cities or so there, and not one of the cities had a population fewer than 15,000. So 2 or 3 million people approximately in an area that size. It was very densely populated. You can see that how mixed it was. People from the Decapolis, is like Greek people, and from Jerusalem, Judea, across from Syria, came to see him. So a lot of diverse crowds were coming to Christ because they heard of what he was accomplishing. So we learned right there that our helplessness against these types of afflictions tears down borders and barriers, that we're all in the same boat. We don't naturally think we're in the same boat as everybody in the world in regards to God, but God shows us in his word that we are. I mean, we may deny that we're as sinful as maybe another culture, and we may not be as outwardly evil as some other cultures. There are levels, obviously, but we're in the same boat as under the curse of this world, in a fallen world, and our diseases and illnesses and the fact that we die all proves that we're all lumped in together. And so when Christ's kingdom comes, it spreads healing. See, Christ looks at the crowds in Matthew 9 and says he has compassion on them. They need what he's bringing to them. And we need that. So the only source of permanent help for suffering, body and soul, is in Christ and bringing the kingdom of God to us. We see here and elsewhere that Christ did public miracles. These were not done in secret. They were not done in a corner. They weren't vague miracles. They were demonstrative, intentionally miraculous things that man cannot do. And his apostles did the same things after him. And we know that this doesn't happen today. Doesn't mean Christ doesn't heal people. Of course he does, and doesn't mean that he doesn't heal in answer to our prayers. But it does mean we don't have an apostle walking around proclaiming the word of God and doing miracles like this in this passage. So we ask, what was the reason that Christ did these miracles, and what was the reason he equipped his apostles to do these miracles? Excuse me, it's a big subject that we obviously cannot exhaust here, so I want to just stick to basic principles that we find here. And the first reason for these miraculous signs was to validate the authority of what Jesus was preaching. And that's very important for us to realize. Excuse me. These miracles are recorded right before the Sermon on the Mount. So you have these great miracles everywhere. Crowds are coming to see him. Everybody knows that these are really miraculous things. And then you have the Sermon on the Mount right next to them. And Christ's teaching on what it means to be in his kingdom and to be one of his disciples is summarized, the heart of it, in the Sermon on the Mount. It establishes for us what is vital. It tells us the disposition of those who actually enter the kingdom of heaven. In the Beatitudes, we have that listed for us. And then we kind of have the rest of the Sermon on the Mount outlining for us what the wisdom of the kingdom teaches. It teaches us what's vital. It establishes what matters the most. Christ tells us, don't lay up for yourselves treasure here. Seek first the kingdom of God. It establishes what God's law is and how we violate his law and how we only can be conformed to his law from our hearts outward after we've been forgiven for the violations of his law from both inward dispositions and outward actions. It warns us of a personal final judgment and that it will be based on what you did with Jesus' words. So Christ says, this is what is vital. This is what matters. This is what's going to happen. And you got the miracles right before it, and then afterwards also in his word validating that he is from God, that he is the Son of God, and that what he says is true, that we are to take these words as words from God. Now, you can look at a cross-section of Scripture and see this illustrated in many places in the Gospels. One of them that's helpful to us is between John chapters 8 and 9, 8 through 11. In John chapter 8, Jesus claims to be the light of the world. Remember, in the Old Testament, prophets like Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah or the Savior, when he comes, will be the light of the world. Jesus says that he is that light and that men are in darkness. But the truth will set them free. He is the truth that has come to set men free. He goes on to say men are slaves to sin. They are enslaved to their own sin. And they are in the darkness of their minds and their heart and this world. And so he comes to set them free. And the heart of that truth is he will die to free men. That's the truth that sets them free. That he will die to set them free from the guilt of their sins, the power of death, and so on. This is an amazing thing to claim. That men are in darkness, that they are slaves to sin, and that only I can set them free, Jesus said. And of course the Pharisees denied it all. They claimed that they were in no such need, that they were Abraham's children, that they were not slaves to sin. They kind of represent all mankind there when the word comes to them that way. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would listen to me rather than the devil. You are indeed slaves. Abraham, he says, listen to me. Another amazing claim. And they instantly grasped onto that when he made that assertion. And they pressed him about his relationship to Abraham. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. Which is, I am who I am. I am the Lord God. I was the Lord God to Abraham, and I'm still the Lord God. And then in chapter 9, after making these claims, he heals a blind man who was born blind, who'd been blind from birth, to validate this claim, all these claims. A man brought to him, he healed from being blind, and his parents are brought out in the scriptures, recorded for us, to affirm that this was their son who was born blind. At the end of the story, the man believes Christ is the Messiah and worships him, believes his claims. That he has been set free. In chapter 10, Jesus goes on and claims to be the good shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. In the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets identified the coming Messiah or Savior as the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And again, Christ claims to be the one who was spoken of in these verses, and that he will lay down his life for his sheep. Again, the theme of he's going to set his people free by the truth. The truth is that he will die for their sins, and now he will lay down his life for his sheep. That, he says, is why I am the good shepherd. And the Pharisees, again, resist this, and they're mad about his claims. And Jesus tells them, the works I do bear witness to me. And he appeals to them, consider the things that I have done. In other words, as proof that what I say is true. Their response was they tried to arrest him, but he escaped. So there you have in chapter 10, another amazing assertion that he is the good shepherd and that he is going to lay down his life for his sheep to rescue them because they are slaves to sin and are in darkness. And then in chapter 11, you see the great miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. I mean, he allows Lazarus to die, we're told, for this purpose, to show that he is the Messiah, the Savior. He says, after Lazarus has been dead for a few days, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. This is a man saying this to great crowds and saying it to us. that I am the resurrection and the life, and if you believe in me, even though you die, yet you will live. And he allows, as I said, Lazarus to remain dead for 4 days. We are told that we might believe that God sent him into this world for these purposes. And he calls a dead man out of death. And Lazarus walks out of the tomb. And we are to note the almighty power of Christ. He did what was impossible for men to do. This miracle was the finger of God. And his words, therefore, are the words of God. He called a soul back into its dead body and made the body alive. And he says, I am the only way to God, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So you see the connection, a very deliberate, obvious connection recorded in the scriptures. The miracles validate the word of God as God's word to men. The second reason for miracles is to mark a distinction between his people and the people of the world. Matthew points out how the news spread about Jesus and how large crowds followed him, but it is an implicit that will become explicit, we looked at last week, on this region of Capernaum and all these crowds, to condemnation. Because few actually became followers of Christ permanently, even though they were the ones who were witnesses of these miraculous deeds. It is a mistake to think seeing miracles will convert souls. The miracles are a sign of God's kingdom breaking in this world. They are a preview of the perfection that is yet to come. But they point people here and now beyond the miracles to the message of Christ. The apostles did miracles as well. And what was their message? It was Christ and him crucified. The miracles, again, were designed to validate the message of Christ and him crucified. Christ will build his church on this truth that he gives to the world and gives his apostles to give. And he validates it when it comes into the world with miraculous signs. They've written it down, and we have it recorded. Christ's people don't seek the miracles, they seek Christ. That's the point. Rejection or acceptance of God's word is always the issue. God's word about Christ, the cross, the good news of a Savior from God. If we don't believe Christ and the apostles, we are told that we wouldn't believe if somebody from the dead came to us. Luke 16 is an example of that. Of all these crowds, not many believed Christ. And he put the unbelievers into two categories. I mean, it's remarkable to think that people who actually received these miraculous gifts, healings, many of them did not enter the kingdom of God. And again, Christ puts these people into two categories of unbelievers. The first group are the hard-hearted. They see the miracles and still reject Christ because of his message. It always comes down to the issue of the message, the heart of the message of Christ and him crucified. In John 8, Jesus tells the Pharisees, if you would be Abraham's children, you would listen to me. In John 10, he tells them, you don't believe because you are not part of my flock. What are his flock? What's the characteristic of his flock? They hear my voice and they follow me. They believe my report, my proclamation. It was the message that was the issue. Miracles or no miracles, the hard-hearted refuse to believe. And nothing will change that. The cross is foolishness to them and offensive. because of the message. No miracle changed that opinion. They are avowed unbelievers and proud of it. The second category is different. It's the group that believes in and sought the miracles, but didn't believe the message. So it's quite possible, it happens all the time, for people to believe God can do anything, that He can perform any kind of miracle, and not believe the message of Christ and the cross. Christ being popular to someone is not the same as His being king. A high view of Christ is not the same as submission and love. Christ complained to people coming to Him because He had filled their stomachs. Not to hear Him, but to see what He would do. They wanted the bread without the cross. This is not easy to discern in us because, of course, we long for afflictions to be rectified in our lives. But it is a matter if we want the power of Christ for what is more vital for us in the healing of our souls and the guilt that we have before God. There are warnings in Scripture of using Christ rather than serving Christ and submitting to Christ. One is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It is important because it puts us at the day of judgment with our profession of faith being tested there. The day of judgment, Christ tells us, will reveal strange things because the expectations of many will be frustrated there. Christ says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. In other words, He was very popular to them. But that doesn't settle the issue. Or doing miracles in His name, He says, doesn't settle the issue. The criteria, He says, is His word. He goes right back to it. It's my word. What did I say? Those who hear me and practice what I said are the ones who build their house on the solid foundation. So you really do have to be poor in spirit. It isn't just rhetoric. It isn't just a pronouncement. When He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, it's an identification of those who believe. Those who believe and belong to Him. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. It really is true that we have to be merciful if we would be shown mercy. Those are signs of those who have come to Him for redemption, who are under His kingship, who are under His king. All of these indicatives He gives us throughout the Sermon on the Mount are indicatives of those who have come to Him for mercy and now have His mercy in their hearts. Believing in miracles or even believing the Bible is the Word of God is no sign that you have come to Christ as He demands here. We have to belong to Christ, and that means the whole message of Christ. And it is very easy for us to get sidetracked by the pursuit of the miraculous, among other things. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 warns people of believing in false signs and wonders. He says, they are deceived by these things because they refuse to love the truth. And so be saved, he says. So they refuse to love the essential truths of Christ, rescuing them from darkness, rescuing them from being slaves to sin, from the depravity of their hearts. That's the gospel message. And to love that is to love Christ and to see that He's a Savior. It's the truth about Christ and the cross is the matter that always matters. If you believe it, you've gotten beyond miracles to doing what the king says, regardless of what happens in this world, because they are a preview of the world that is to come. God uses miracles to validate His word, but they are also used to mark a distinction between His people and the rest of the world of what they want most. What is in the bottom of the desires of their hearts. And that means that we have to believe the report that Christ has brought of the gospel. And the last reason we'll look at here for miracles is to demonstrate the compassion of Christ. They show He came to destroy the works of the devil. And He did it out of pity for our plight. He healed those who came to Him. Which again is a compassionate act in and of itself, but it is symbolic of us coming for the healing of our souls to Him. To cure us of sin and death is a much greater thing than to cure us of a disease. And that's what He wants us to see. Come to Me, and I will make you clean. He says, I will give you rest. The remembrance of Christ's miraculous works are helpful for His people while they remain in this world. Ironically, it is in affliction that they are the most comforting. They are a reminder of who it is they belong to. Christ tells His people they will have afflictions and tribulations in this world, but that He has overcome this world, and He will be with His people. The Christian lives in two worlds. He belongs to Christ's kingdom, and he knows the curse will be completely eradicated one day. He knows his sins are forgiven in Christ. But he knows that he has the remnants of sin still he has to battle in this world. And the curse is still in this world that he has to battle. So he looks at everything differently as a servant of Christ. His afflictions draw him closer to Christ. When David was forsaken by his friends and his family and felt all alone, he remembered that the Lord had drawn him out of the pit. And the Lord had set his feet on a solid foundation and would never forsake him, no matter who else did. And God led David from that low position to another work for God. Afflictions are mysterious to us, but we know God has purposes in them. Sometimes we think our afflictions are not ordinary, that it seems like the waves crash down on us one after the other, after the other, after the other, like we're in a rough ocean, and it's more than we can bear. Yet Christ tells his people to remember he's the one who controlled the winds and the waves while he was here. He's the one who healed the paralytics, gave sight to the blind man. He's still with you. He uses afflictions maybe to keep you from what would destroy you or leading you to a new work for his kingdom. You belong to him at his disposal. When affliction comes, the Christian does not ask, like the rest of the world, how will I now live with this happening? But how am I to serve Christ with this happening? The remembrance of Lazarus walking out of the grave is a preview of what will happen to you as a Christian, that you will walk out of the grave with Christ. Whatever is happening, we belong to Christ. And he says, you can do all things through me when I strengthen you, and that we are to live for his glory. The miraculous reminds us that his word is true, and it takes us beyond that to a fellowship and a joy in him and a great trust in him, because he's proved himself not only by the miracles, but by laying down his life for us. Pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that you were willing to lay down your life for us. And you went to such great pains to demonstrate your love for us and to validate your word so that we may believe and that we may be encouraged when the afflictions come in our own lives. Pray it would be so for us that we live unto your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.